The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 10 this evening. 1 Samuel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren is born seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter of Jude. Jude only has one chapter, and we'll be picking up this evening. Jude verse 8, we'll be reading through verse 13 this evening. If you've been with us as we've begun our study in Jude over two previous Sundays, you know that Jude is a fiery letter filled with passion. Jude is dealing with a tragic problem in a local church where troublemakers have made their way into the church. Secretly, as it were, they were outwardly presenting themselves as Christians, but it turns out that they were turning the grace of God into licentiousness, that is, they had a wanton disregard for moral norms. And Jude is writing to correct that problem, or at least to help the saints deal with the problem. It will help you a great deal to remember that Jude is not writing to the troublemakers. He's not addressing them directly, calling them to repentance. Rather, he's writing to the saints who were there in the congregation, and he is calling them, urging them passionately to contend zealously for the faith that once and for all has been given to the saints. In tonight's passage, we're going to read about a fairly vivid set of descriptions and analogies that describe the horror of the way these troublemakers are living. You should realize that Jude is not doing this so everybody can point at them and say, "Look how bad they are." Judgmentalism is not a fruit of the Spirit, right? It's not a spiritual gift to be able to point out how other people are getting it wrong. Rather, Jude is writing this so that they will look at their own lives, so that we will look at our own lives, that we will not be drawn off to imitate them. And correspondingly, so that we will not be afraid of them, no matter how impressive they may seem in the moment. Jude verse 8, the word of our God. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Please keep your place here in Jude, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. The word of God is filled with both warnings and descriptions of God's judgment that he has passed on the wicked and the judgments that he will carry out in the future. While this is not the way that educated Westerners now talk, it really shouldn't surprise us. For the destruction of God's enemies is the salvation of God's people. When we talk about the gospel, what we're talking about is the victory of God in Jesus Christ over Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. That is, there's a triumph going on over God's enemies, who are also your enemies as well as the people of God. The judgment of God's enemies is therefore a constituent aspect of the gospel. Even in passages which are emphasizing the Lord's blessings upon his people, such as this beautiful song of Hannah that we heard just moments ago in our Old Covenant reading, God includes words of judgment. So Hannah sings, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." Or consider the first psalm. The first psalm is a beautiful celebration of the blessedness of that man or woman who is seeking God, shunning evil, and meditating upon God's word day and night. And you have this beautiful picture of that person being like a tree planted by streams of running water, bearing fruit in its season. But even though that's the focus of the psalm, we're told that while the righteous person is like a tree planted by streams of water, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. These sorts of warnings and descriptions of judgment are very common. They're all throughout the Bible. And of course, the short letter of Jude that we're looking at this evening is replete with them. So we ought to ask ourselves, what is our Father in heaven trying to teach us by giving us all these vivid descriptions of judgment and all these warnings that we would not fall into that same judgment as well? Through these warnings and descriptions, the Lord is fundamentally saying three things. Do not be like them. Do not be afraid of them. And remember that Jesus wins. That's what's going on in tonight's passage. As we read these very vivid and negative descriptions that the Lord gives us in tonight's passage regarding the troublemakers, we need to remember that fundamentally what he's telling us is this: do not be like them, do not be afraid of them, and remember, Jesus wins. We not only learn this from the narrow teaching of tonight's passage, but Jude is actually modeling for us how we ought to learn these sorts of lessons from all of redemptive history, You'll notice just in my reading the passage and you're hearing tonight, he's just heaping up example after example after example. Part of what he's trying to do is overwhelm us with a sense of emotion about it. Not simply the let's draw the lines and make all the logical connections, but so that we will realize how horrifying it is for people in the church to live licentious lives, and so that we will live differently. We begin this evening with both the negative and positive examples provided by the angelic hosts. Verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, naturally, the letter of Jude doesn't begin in verse 9. When we read in like manner, we see that Jude is building upon that portion of God's word that we looked at two Sunday evenings ago. There we were reminded of the Exodus generation, who, even though these people had seen the mighty and dramatic works of God in delivering them out of Egypt, refused to trust in the Lord. They grumbled against him. They complained about him. They didn't believe that he would do what he had promised. And God destroyed them in the wilderness. We were reminded of the judgment of God upon the angels who rebelled against Satan. And we were reminded of the vivid judgment that God carried out against Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sexual immorality. And here's the thing. The troublemakers knew all these stories as well. They knew the history of the Bible. These were Jewish people. The troublemakers knew all of these things. Nevertheless, they were following the example of those who were falling into judgment and being destroyed rather than following the example of the righteous. How could they get so off track when, at least intellectually, they knew better? Well, Jude tells us they were relying on their dreams. Now, that little expression, relying on their dreams, is worth paying some attention to here. It's an echo of what the Lord says through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. The Lord replies, for who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Now, in his typically concise way, Jude is referring to that idea of people pursuing their own vain imaginations and their own dreams rather than living by every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. The troublemakers in the church he's writing to are pretending to be super spiritual when they are just following their own corrupted imaginations while rejecting God's word. Beloved, let me put the matter plainly. When I think about the modern Western church today, these words terrify me. Because this is not a problem that a few people are engaged in off in the corner. It is widespread in the Western church for people to grant spiritual authority to their own desires and urges and actually talk about them as though God is leading them. Now, there's nothing wrong with having desires and urges and so on in your life. As I've often said, if you want to buy a fishing rod, you have the money to buy a fishing rod, make a good choice, go buy a fishing rod. God gives you that freedom. But don't super spiritualize it and say, God is leading me to buy a fishing rod. Now that's a dangerous thing, although if you're doing it just around a fishing rod, you're probably not going to get in a lot of trouble. The problem comes up is that people make big decisions in their lives based on that, or they justify what is frankly sinful behavior on the basis that God is leading them. That is, they're making the living God the author of sin. This is not simply a problem that exists among some fringe elements of the charismatic movement. Think about this in your own life. How often have you heard people say, when they're talking about something they've done, the Lord led me to do X? When you can't find that anywhere in Scripture, and they're simply saying, I wanted to do something, and I'm making it the Lord's spiritual activity. It's a tremendously dangerous thing to do. I have even heard elders, ordained ruling elders in Christ Church, being reluctant to tell a man that he lacked the requisite gifts to become a pastor because that other person is saying, I feel called. And they'll say, who am I to say they're not called? Well, you know, there's an obvious answer to that question. You are an ordained elder in Christ Church. It is your job to apply God's word to the circumstance and to say, at least as of right now, you do not match up with the biblical requirements to be a pastor. We are not simply to follow everyone's opinions and everyone's feelings. We are called instead of justifying our own choices in some kind of spiritual way to live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. Now, beloved, if we head down that path of spiritualizing our feelings and claiming that God is giving us direct revelation that bypasses the word of God that we have received, we will be able to justify all manner of sins based upon how we happen to feel at the moment. We will rationalize sidestepping the path of obedience simply because it is hard or it has become unpopular. And we will cover over our rebellion against the Lord in spiritual language, which attempts to cast us as the loving grace people as opposed to those law people over there. Yet we do not need to pray about whether or not we would take advantage of our neighbors through a shady but legal business deal. Right? You don't need to pray about that. In fact, to pray about that would be to sin. We don't need to pray about whether or not it's okay to have sexual relations outside of marriage. In fact, to pray about that would be sin. See, Almighty God has spoken. The matter is settled. We are neither to imitate nor to fear those who make unscriptural claims, no matter how spiritual or reasonable they might sound. For men and women of God live not by whims and dreams of our own imaginations, but by every word which flows forth from the mouth of our God in sacred scripture. The troublemakers were aware of God's revelation. Their problem was not insurmountable ignorance. The troublemakers know the record of judgment that the Lord had carried out against the Exodus generation, against the fallen angels, and against Sodom and Gomorrah. But instead of learning from the Lord's prior judgments, they chose to imitate those whom the Lord condemned. Now Jude goes on to flesh out how they are rebelling against the Lord in a similar manner. These people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now you may have noticed that this description actually matches up with the previous passage, and it does so in reverse order. It creates a sort of chiasm that way. Defiling their flesh matches up with the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. Rejecting authority matches up with the angels abandoning their privileged positions to rebel against their Creator. And blaspheming the glorious ones lines up with the Exodus generation, grumbling against God in the wilderness and essentially saying, we don't believe that you're going to fulfill your promises. They were calling God a promise breaker. But what exactly were the troublemakers doing to blaspheme the glorious ones in Jude's letter? I just want to say it's not really clear. The glorious ones here refers to the angelic host. And people even debate whether it's the holy angels or all the angels. And both are actually possible. One good guess, it's a guess, but one good guess, which takes the glorious ones as referring to the holy angels, is to remember that the Bible sometimes speaks of the law, other than Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are given directly by God. Speaks of the law as being given and mediated through the angels. For example, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who's about to be martyred as the first martyr of the church, Stephen says this to those who are about to put him to death. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And so the idea is since the angels were a vehicle by which God revealed his law, and they were mediators of the law, that the licentious living, this rebellion against the law, is also a rebellion against the angels who are mediating the law. And I want to say there's a certain plausibility to that approach. I'm not fully persuaded. And the truth is, we just don't know enough to be able to answer this question with anything like certainty. Either way, the troublemakers are dreamers who blaspheme and slander what they do not understand, defiling their own flesh through their godless living. So the Lord is saying to us today in the 21st century, do not be like them, do not be afraid of them, and remember that Jesus wins. Naturally, Jude's goal was not merely that the faithful in the church would avoid being led away by these troublemakers. That is a goal, but it's not his only goal. So he turns to the holy angels for an inspiring counterexample. Verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, when you turn back to Deuteronomy, all you're going to read is, Moses dies on the mountain, God buries Moses. We're not told anything at all about the archangel Michael having some sort of dispute with Satan over his body. So what are we to make of this particular story that Jude is referring to? I think the first thing we should realize is that this is a very well-known story to them. It's not well-known to us, but this was a part of a very popular bit of Jewish literature, and he's writing to a Jewish congregation. The people in the congregation all knew this story. And there's a reconstruction of this story because the Targum that it was in was somewhat damaged. But we can say with pretty high degree of confidence that the ending to the Assumption of Moses, that's the name of the story, you may also hear the Testament of Moses, goes something like this. When Moses died, the archangel Michael was sent by God to bury him. But the devil disputed his right to do so, for Moses had been a murderer, and therefore his body belonged, so to speak, to the devil. Furthermore, the devil claimed to have authority over all matter, and Moses' body, of course, fell under this category. But even under such provocation, the story goes, Michael was not disrespectful to the devil. He did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him. He simply left the matter with God, saying, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, what do you make of that story? I mean, that is the background, but what do you make of it? We all naturally want to know, did this actually happen? Right? Did the archangel Michael and Satan actually have a dispute over Moses' body? And it is possible. But there are reasons in this short account to strongly doubt it. Right? This account is not one that lines up well with Scripture. For example, Satan is not in charge of those who sin against God. Right? It is not Satan who punishes the wicked. It is God who controls and punishes the wicked, including Satan, in hell. Please remember that. Satan is not in charge of hell. Satan will be a prisoner in hell forever. Secondly, this story also has sort of a proto-Gnostic feel to it, which makes it seem like spiritual stuff is of God, material things, well, those are of the devil. But that's entirely wrong. That's entirely contrary to the Scripture, which teaches that God created matter and he made it good. God likes matter. In fact, we do not stop at heaven when you die. That's an intermediate state. One day you will live as resurrected bodies in a new heavens and a new earth. Right? So those things are clearly wrong. Nevertheless, it is theoretically possible that Satan and the archangel Michael really did dispute over the body of Moses. And this story, the Assumption of Moses, is simply a distorted account of what happened. There's no way to know. I will tell you that I favor a literary interpretation. Now, what do I mean by a literary interpretation? Well, suppose I were to tell you that my heart was heavier than the heart of Priam when his son Hector died. For some of you, that means nothing. But for ancient Greeks, that would have meant everything. Now, if you've read the Iliad, you know that when the Greeks from the mainland are sacking Troy, that the king of Troy, his name is Priam. And his son Hector is this very honorable prince, this very noble man, who dies in battle. Achilles kills him. And the king is just brokenhearted, both over the fall of his city, which is going to happen any day, but over the loss of his son. And in Homer's account of the Iliad, it's one of the most moving accounts of grief in all of literature. So if I tell you that my heart was heavier than the heart of Priam on the death of his son, you would know exactly what I mean. It's a very fitting story. Now, it turns out that Priam and Hector may be historical figures, right? Genuine historical figures. Not really sure about that. But Homer's account is not. It's fiction. And yet the analogy still works. I think that's actually what Jude is doing here with the Assumption of Moses. He's taking a famous story that everyone in the congregation knows, and he's drawing on that and saying, It's in the same way. Right? Now, Satan and Michael are historical figures. They exist. But I'm assuming that this is not actually an account of what happens. Now, the important thing, however, is what's the point of the analogy? Right? I, by the way, I don't want to be dogmatic about my interpretation. I don't know. But I do think that's a good way to understand the story. But what matters is the point of the analogy. Michael, although he is a glorious archangel, does not turn towards Satan and engage in hand-to-hand combat as though it's me against you. Let's see which one is stronger. Michael turns away from Satan to the Lord, and he entrusts the matter to the Lord. Right? The Lord rebuke you. Lord, I want you to deal with this matter. Michael turned his face to the Lord in prayer and asked the Lord himself to act to bring judgment upon the accuser of the brethren. By the way, that's the way you ought to engage in spiritual warfare as well. Regrettably, in our own day, there's been a rise of people who talk about things like, I'm going to bind Satan, or I'm going to bind some demons or something. And if the matter were not so serious, I'd be tempted to say, well, good luck with that, right? You're going to engage in hand-to-hand combat with Satan, and you think you're going to come out on top. But beloved, this is a serious matter. And when you engage in spiritual warfare, it is never in your own strength and power, but in God's. And so what you need to do engaging in spiritual warfare is attend to the means of grace, principally the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. You fall on your face before the Lord and you ask the Lord to act. And you seek by God's grace to live in accordance with His Word. Spiritual warfare is not about engaging in hand-to-hand combat with the devil. It is about trusting God and living according to what He tells us. Now, if we do this, the Holy Spirit will conform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But if we don't do this, if we puff ourselves up and try to make ourselves more important, then what we're going to do is defile the image of God that we bear and degrade it. We either become more like Christ or more like the senseless animals. Look at verse 10 with me. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. The Lord's message to you this evening is clear. Do not be like them, and do not be afraid of them. Jude quickly moves from this somewhat mysterious example to three vivid examples from Scripture that we are all very familiar with. Verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. I hope you all know Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're given this inspiring example, sometimes called the roll call of faith, where we see people throughout redemptive history trusting the Lord through very difficult circumstances. It inspires us to walk in their footsteps, that we will be faithful as well. In verse 11, Jude is giving us the other side of the coin, as it were. He's giving us examples of anti-heroes. In fact, it turns out that in the first century, these were three very common anti-heroes that were lumped together. They were held out to the Jewish people as, look at these horrible examples of people who did not trust the Lord, who were conspicuously evil. Learn from them. Don't be like them. That's what Jude is doing right here. No first century Jew would have named one of his sons Cain or Balaam. And frankly, it's unlikely that any of you would do that either. Now, Jude is piling on to make a point, right? He's heaping up images and examples. He wants us to know that he's not simply going for one obscure example somewhere and trying to build a big case on it. He's saying, read redemptive history as it's recorded in Scripture, and you're going to see this all over the place. Now, Cain infamously murdered his brother, but the way of Cain is broader than that. Why did Cain murder his brother? Well, John tells us it was because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. Let me slow down a bit. I want you to think about this, because this is not a one-off thing. This happens in your life. It happens all throughout history, where people who want to live with wanton disregard for moral norms get upset over those who don't. Why? Well, you know, one of the oldest and longest standing rationalizations, and by the way, you'll probably hear this from your children if you're raising children, for defining deviancy downward is everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. Except when you, by the grace of God, are seeking to walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, you show that that's a lie. Everybody's not doing it. And therefore, they will focus on you to try to lure you in with them, or they will attack you because you, through your light, are showing that they are walking in darkness. The troublemakers in the church were also being led astray by their love of money. Balaam is actually a remarkable and memorable example of someone who was led astray by love of money, because we have to remind ourselves Balaam was a true prophet of the Lord. He wasn't one of those false prophets just following his dreams. God spoke to Balaam. He was a genuine prophet of the Lord. And actually, for much of his ministry, he seems to be doing quite well, dedicated to only saying what God would say, not turning to the right or to the left. The living God had revealed himself directly to Balaam. So when King Balak, that's the king of Moab, tried to get Balaam to curse Israel, Balak gives this beautiful answer. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. I mean, what a great answer! Except for one problem. Balak then started to think about that house full of gold and silver. Is there a way he could have both? You know, we sing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And Balak's going, can't they have both the silver and the gold and Jesus? And he's working at that, and it warped him. Now, Balaam knew well enough that God wasn't just going to willy-nilly curse his people. He knew the one way to get a holy God to bring judgment upon his own people was by corrupting them with sexual immorality and idolatry. And he explains this to Balak so Balak would lure these young men into sexual immorality and then with that to worshiping Baal, precisely so God will not bless Israel anymore. Isn't that an astonishing thing? A man who actually had direct revelation from God as a genuine prophet sold it all down the tubes to get some silver and gold that would pass away. Well, you know your Bibles, you know that Gehazi does the very thing. Later on, Gehazi is the assistant to the greatest man of God in Israel, Elisha. And he sells it all for a couple jackets and a bit of money. Here's the message for us. Don't think you're immune. You know, it's actually very easy to go from rejoicing in the Lord's provision in your life and giving him thanks to trusting in the things the Lord gives you rather than trusting in the Lord himself. That can be very subtle in your own thinking until you start realizing that you're trusting in your 401k rather than the Lord providing for you. Remember the case of Balaam. Balaam was completely faithful until the moment that he wasn't, right? But he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he falls. Thankfully, as we get to the end of the letter, we also hear really good news. The living God is able to keep you from falling. Jesus Christ is able to keep you from falling. And so the way you avoid falling is you keep your eyes fixed on him. You don't look inwardly and say, well, I'm strong. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be faithful. You look to Jesus and say, God, I need your grace. Keep me in the palms of your hand. Amazingly, Balaam is who the troublemakers are imitating. They rush for profit into Balaam's error. They were consumed by monetary concerns rather than out of a desire to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, unlike Cain and Balaam, we probably don't think very much about Korah's rebellion, but it's every bit as graphic. Korah leads a rebellion against the leadership of Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. But you have to remember that Moses and Aaron are appointed to their offices by God. They're not just rebelling against Moses and Aaron. They're rebelling against the Lord himself. There are two things that are really striking to me about this rebellion. And I would encourage you, actually, sometime this week to read Numbers chapter 16. That's where you get the full pattern. And to refresh yourself with this event in redemptive history. But there are two things about this rebellion that are particularly striking to me. First, Korah developed a very widespread following. This was not Korah and a couple guys. We're told that 250 chiefs of the people of Israel followed him, and therefore you can imagine there are thousands and thousands of other people following him in his open rebellion against the Lord and the leadership of those the Lord has appointed. Picking up in Numbers 16, verse 2, we read this, "And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?' When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, 'In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him.'" There's an instructive contrast here. The rebels are haughty. They lift themselves up. Moses falls on his face before the Lord, and he entrusts his case entirely to the Lord. The second striking thing to me is the dramatic judgment of God. So Moses leads a separation of the people. You got the rebels. He gets everyone else away from them because they're about to be judged. And then Moses declares the Lord's judgment. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Wow. That grabs your attention. That is a memorable demonstration of God's judgment. Or is it? These things were written down for our instruction. The troublemakers knew all of this, and yet they imitated Korah rather than Moses. What about us? Cain rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord cursed Cain's work, making him a wanderer and a fugitive on the earth. Balaam rebelled against the Lord, and he was destroyed. Likewise, Korah rebelled against the Lord, and he was destroyed, along with a large group of Israelites. The troublemakers knew all the stories, but they chose to imitate the very people who were destroyed. Now the Lord, through Jude, is saying to us, do not be like them. Do not fear them. And remember that Jesus wins. Jude closes his letter, this section of the letter, by describing the troublemakers with analogies to well-known natural phenomenon. I don't think we're intended to dissect these. Right? I'm not going to look at each one of them. It's not that sort of literature. These analogies are intended to wash over us to make an impression on us emotionally. So listen to these words and see how this description of the troublemakers leads you to feel about them. Verses 12 and 13. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Let me briefly just comment on two of these images. First, Jude describes the troublemakers as reefs. Beloved, he's not talking about that beautiful video you've seen of the Great Barrier Reef as people are looking at all the colors and the beauty and the fish and all of that. In the ancient world, a reef was a hidden thing that was exceedingly dangerous. It would rip the bottom of your ship out and cause you to sink, to lose all your wealth, and perhaps to lose your life. The point is clear. Those inside the church who vainly imagine that the grace of God justifies licentious living are really dangerous to the life of the church. I'm going to say that again because that's not just true back then, it's true today. Those inside the church who are leading licentious lives are really dangerous to the life of the whole church. It does not matter if they are well-educated, polite, and generally very nice to you. Their ungodly living, if left unchecked, can sink the whole ship. Second, consider how Jude compares the troublemakers to the wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. There are two things I want to draw your attention to about the foam on the top of waves. You look out at the sea, you look out at the ocean, and when the storms are kicking up and you see the froth on the top of the waves, it can look really, really impressive, perhaps intimidating. But the truth is, there's no power in the froth. Right? There is power in waves. It's down much deeper. There's no power in the froth on the top of the surface. God is saying, do not be afraid of them. Second, when the water is pristine pure and it's a hot summer's day, it's actually a joyful thing to stand on the shore of the beach and let the water just kind of splash up on you. this isn't pristine, pure water. This is filthy foam. It's filled with sludge and mud and debris. You know, when that stuff's splashing up on you, you get out of the way. You don't want to be defiled by this filth. And Jude is saying, that's right. Get away from the people that live like this, right? Be knowledgeable that they're dangerous, but also don't let them defile your lives. Make every effort to avoid those who, while claiming to be Christians, lead licentious lives. Well, the lesson the Lord is teaching us by heaping up all these illustrations one upon another is actually the same. The question is, will we listen and will we obey? Psalm 37 tells us, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Therefore, do not be like them. Do not be afraid of them. And remember, at the end of the day, Jesus wins. Amen.